Barack Obama creates division by claiming that only an all-powerful world government can fix the acts of terror and police shootings. But George Barna says that pastors are at odds with each other too. Division and anger is all around us. But why?
Welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network Weekend Review, featuring the best segments taken from our Stand in the Gap Today daily program. Our goal is to equip the pastor, church leader, and all believers to think critically and biblically in a culture that increasingly rejects truth. Stand by to hear a focused analysis of current events viewed through the lens of a biblical and constitutional worldview. The pastor's and the believer's goal should be to impact our culture for Christ. As part of our mission to urge pastors to boldly preach the whole counsel of God and equip people to be soldiers and ambassadors for Christ, we're establishing APN chapters in all 50 states. Learn more on the web at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. Now, here's our host and American Pastors Network President, Sam Rohr.
Hello and welcome to Stand in the Gap Weekend. This week, we've selected programs that highlight the reality of sinful division, and some in high places who, through their rejection of God's Word, are creating dangerous division. Have you ever wondered why there's so much strife and trouble in our world and what the solution might be? James chapter 4 tells us that wars and fighting come from within, from our evil desires like greed and lust. He goes on to say that the only remedy for this kind of division is a transformation of the heart. Unless we draw nigh to God in submission to Him, mankind only rushes to greater anger, war, and fighting among us. Recently, we've watched in horror as our own policemen, those sworn to protect us, have been hunted and shot down in revenge for isolated incidences of racism and bad judgment calls. Would you be surprised to know that someone in a very high position of leadership in our country feels that he has the solution to this problem that's plaguing our nation, but it carries with it a disastrous and dangerous price tag? Let's listen to this first segment from the Stand in the Gap Today program, which aired on July 18th, where my co-host, Dr. Gary Dahl, and I discussed this promoter of division and his so-called solution.
Gary, I'm going to segue into that because there is someone who does think he has the answer to the solution of the day. and that same individual is the same individual that the chief of police laid the blame for the anti-police hostility at his feet, Barack Obama. Just on Friday of last week, in a meeting with foreign ambassadors, he said this. He made these comments I'm going to summarize this basically. But he said basically, we need a globalist power. He used those words, globalist power, and we must subordinate our political, religious, and legal affiliations to the greater authority of a single globalist power. He says that people across the world, he's talking about what's happening in France. He's talking about what's happening in the United States and said it's an unfortunate circumstance what we see happening here. But he's saying, he goes on by saying, they can't compete, fight, defend themselves, intermarry, argue, compromise on principles from their own or form their own countries, convert their rivals, or even campaign for political games, because then they're just expressing these, what he says, to be primitive supremacist impulses that must be, these are his words, must be suppressed by international organizations. He said, quote, and once these impulses are suppressed, then there will be nothing, no religion, no nations, no states, no races, no ethnicities that can unite peoples against their rulers, get this, against their rulers in global government.
Wow.
Gary, does that what kind of red flags does that raise to you? Because it sure made the hair on the back of my neck stand up.
I tell you what, there is the spirit of the Antichrist right there, Sam. When you take into consideration what he has said, you know, you talk about globalism. Of course, we realize that the Antichrist is going to be the one who will really be the epitome of globalism, whether we're talking from the governmental perspective or the religious perspective. And that's what you really see right there in Barack Obama's statements. And when he talks about the idea and uses that expression that you mentioned, must be suppressed. You know, that's very, very scary to me. You talk about a red flag. Mm. That is a red flag that's burning because of the fact that it means that, you know, in his thinking, it's the government that's got to push the people down under its thumb. And that's not what government's for. The Bible teaches us that government has the responsibility to be a terror to the evil and to stand and promote that which is good. Well, those statements of Barack Obama do not show that. And in reality, Sam, what he is doing in that particular statement, another red flag, if you would, is the idea that he's promoting a secularism. A secularism apart from the truth of Scripture, apart from the reality of who God is. And we need to understand that politics is not the answer, as he is trying to put it forth, or government is not the answer. It's the Word of God that's the answer. But, Sam,
Gary, just hold one. I'm going to follow up with you just on one point, if I can, because I think it connects back. When we listened to that interview with the chief of police, Steve Loomis, and I've listened to a couple of other chiefs of police now in the last couple of days, I noted with his voice and a high level of angst, a great level of concern, because he's saying, he in that interview, he said, what in the world has happened in this country where now we, the police officers, have become the bad guys? And he laid, and he went back again, and he went back again, and he laid blame at the president's feet for making this happen. But when he, as the chief of police, calls out, as others are, and says, something has got to happen. Somebody has got to stand up. Now, I'm glad he went to the pulpits first, because you and I think all who are listening would say, that's the place where you get a real, true fix to the problems. But when the president steps up and says, yes, we, global government, will step in and take control. Gary, if things don't start changing, being led by the pulpit and the change of people's hearts, it's not hard for me to imagine. Is it hard for you to imagine that people on a broad scale would say, give us a leader, anybody who will stop this from happening, and walk right into what Barack Obama is talking about?
Well, no, I mean, that doesn't surprise me at all. And you know, one of the things we need to recognize when you take into consideration of what's going on in the world today, Sam, whether we are talking about the Baton Rouge situation or what's taking place wherever around the world, we need to get the exercise of the law and the defense of the law out of the politicians, and allow the, whether it's on the local level, the police to handle it, or whether it's on an international level, the generals to handle it. Many times the politicians are the ones who ruins these things. We need to get the exercise of the law back into the hands of those who are trained to do it. But let me talk about the pulpit for a moment. Why are the clergy the key? Sam, there are at least five reasons. Number one, because biblically minded clergy hold the truth of the Word of God in their hand. Secondly, they are the ones who are ordained by God to present the truth. Thirdly, pastors, the clergy, are the ones who are to lead the army of God, which is the church, to stand for truth and to stand against wickedness in the world. Number four, it's the pastors who have the authority from God to speak with authority to authority. That would be the leaders in our government. And then number five, pastors have the ability to be like the sons of Issachar, to understand the times and therefore lead people appropriately. That's why it is very, very important for pastors to lead. But Sam, a question for you, as it talks about the red flags from what our president said. There are other red flags that this might bring into your mind. What are some of those red flags as it relates to the national or international perspective that you'd like to share with our people today?
Yeah, well, Gary, it ties into this, and it's from this perspective. The whole idea of globalism, which is a major, major part of this whole presidential election. We've identified the enemies of American freedom before, Islam and Muslim Brotherhood. We know that they're there. The globalist, which is exactly what Barack Obama is pushing here, and then the establishment that what's basically wants political control. But Gary, this push by this president at this time in history, who's saying global elites, world government, holds the answer and has the ability to suppress the motivators, which he says are either race or ethnicity, national sovereignty. Gary, what he is talking about is where he has said he wants to go at the end of this year when the open spot opens up for the UN General Secretariat. Gary, I believe that what he is saying, again, the answer is world government. And by the way, I'm the guy who's able to run it. That is the kind of a red flag, Gary, it puts to me. I mean, what you raised is more of the prophetical point, which is very, very key. But the conflicts going on around the world right now between East and West, Russia and China versus NATO and us and European Union, it's really East and West. It is all about global government and who is going to run it, whether it is a Barack Obama who wants to be there coming out of the European Union type thing, or whether it's a Russia and China from the East that's wanting to run it. But Gary, this is its geopolitical significance. It's the prophetical part you're talking about. But I'm afraid that with that mindset in hand, Gary, as the president said a week ago when he talked about needing to perhaps federalize police across America. Gary, I think this is the red flag it throws up to me. To me, the next thing you're going to say with another incident or two, I think you're going to see the president come forward with what he's already talked about to say we need to federalize, move control of the local police up to government. And that's exactly what he's talking about. That is a red flag. Ladies and gentlemen, we have so much to talk about here. I hope that you're able to grasp some of these things we put before you, but keep your eyes open. Watch what's happening, because this is a narrative that the president is on.
We just heard about the spirit of Antichrist expressed by Barack Obama when he lectured a group of international ambassadors. His statement that man holds the answers to the world's problems, and that the solution is an all-powerful world government able to control the hearts and the minds of the people, should alarm every Christian listening to this broadcast. This is a demonically inspired statement of division in every way. But let's expand this discussion now by going to the issue of division within the pulpits of America. While the Bible says that Christians and certainly pastors should be united as a demonstration to the world of true unity, we know from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself that he came to divide, not to create sinful division, but biblical division where truth separates from error. George Barna, Executive Director of the American Culture and Faith Institute, was our guest on July 21st. On this program, we discussed the subject of that week's research entitled Protestant Pastors at Odds with Each Other, where we examined the divided views between Protestant pastors regarding the upcoming election and many of the issues we're facing as a nation. All are traceable back to the pastor's position on the authority of Scripture.
Well, welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to Stand in the Gap today. And we are going to get right into our most insightful information here in these two segments with our guest, George Barna. He is the executive director of the American Culture and Faith Institute and the founder of the original Barna Group. George, you're a good friend of the American Pastors Network and of Christians across this country generally for a long time. Thank you for being with us today.
As always, it's a pleasure to be with you.
George, the release that you put out, and you, again, are doing this every week. I want to give you just a shot right up here at the beginning. Can our listeners not get on your email list and be able to get the releases that you put out regularly? If they can, would you tell them right up front here where to go to do that?
Yeah, absolutely. All the research that we do is made available to the public, and you can get it from our website, which is www.culturefaith.com. And when you go there, there will probably be a pop-up box that asks if you'd like to subscribe to this newsletter that's called the SageCon Weekly. SageCon is the term that we use to describe a group. Sage is an acrostic for spiritually active, governance engaged. So it's spiritually active, governance engaged conservatives. And every week I write a new research-based report on what we're finding about the attitudes and behaviors of that group of people. Or alternatively, another piece of research that we're constantly doing is what we call the Conservative Clergy Canvas, where we interview pastors across the country of Protestant churches, and I break out the attitudes and the behaviors of the theologically conservative pastors so we can understand where they're at as well. So with those two groups of people, all that kind of information is in the newsletter. And if you go to culturefaith.com, you can either read that week's newsletter, you can subscribe to it, it's for free. And we've got a lot of other reports and presentation slides, all kinds of things that we do that are available to people at that place.
All right, excellent. Thank you, George, for putting that out there for people. Let me get right into it, because the headline of the research that came out this week, you entitled this, quote, "Protestant pastors at odds with each other regarding election and issues based on ideology," end quote. You used the phrase, George, "at odds with each other," and I think it's somewhat intriguing since the entire move of so many in this culture, starting right at the top with our president on down, is seems to be all about creating division and mostly artificial division. Yet I think perhaps in your phraseology here, that this being at odds is a whole lot more deeply rooted than just emotions. Would you tell us about your title and what the real heart of this issue was, what the research is and reveals this week?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, you know, it's always astounding to me that, that when you look at our culture, that people don't see the Bible as a source of truth that's meant to bring us together, not to pull us apart. You know, God does not glory in division. He's glorified through our unity. And so when I look at information such as that that we got from this week's release, where we interviewed pastors across the country, and I compared the attitudes and behaviors of the theologically conservative pastors with those of the theologically moderate and liberal pastors, and what you find is that it's almost like studying two different countries. They see things and they respond to things so differently. Even though when you talk with them and when you interview them like we do, they all claim to be, you know, working for the same God, to be created by the same God, to be preaching from the same Bible, but two very, very opposite kinds of perspectives that they're giving out. And we saw that in terms of how much attention they're paying to the election. We saw it in terms of what they expect to happen in the election. We saw it through the data regarding who they plan to vote for, what they think the biggest challenges facing the country are. There's really no cohesion in terms of either spirit or perspective. And I think that's one of the things that's causing the church in America to have much less influence and impact than it's meant to have.
Hmm. That's really a very interesting observation, George. And again, we appreciate so very, very much what you do. You know, you identified in this particular report that 70% of the identified conservative pastors plan to vote for Donald Trump this fall. What are the other 30% planning on doing and why?
Well, there are not many of the theologically conservative ones, at least, who plan to vote for Hillary Clinton. That came out at only 2%. But that still leaves you with about 28%. And that divides up with 12% who say they'll vote for some third-party candidate. Some of them haven't figured out which one yet. Some have, you know, chosen one. But that's 12%, one out of every eight, roughly. You've got about 5% who say they're going to intentionally not vote in this election. And then you've got another 12% who say they're undecided. They're still trying to figure it out. Now, to put that in some context, realize among the theologically conservative pastors, you've got 70% who say they'll vote for Donald Trump. Among the theologically moderate and liberal pastors, only 13% plan to vote for him. 52% plan to vote for Mrs. Clinton. But what's particularly interesting to me about the moderate and liberal pastors is that 20% of them say that they'll vote for a third-party candidate. That's nearly double the proportion that you had among the theologically conservative pastors. And what that suggests is that a large portion of them, I mean, 20% is a pretty sizable chunk, are really uncomfortable with Mrs. Clinton as a candidate that normally they would gravitate to. And then you've got another 8% who say they're simply not going to vote in the election. So you've got 3 out of 10, and that number could go up when the undecideds make their choice. But currently, at least 3 out of 10 of the moderate and liberal ones who are not going to be voting for Mrs. Clinton. So why are the conservatives voting that way? You know, for the most part, as we've talked with them about this, they're trying to find somebody who is willing to take a biblical position, particularly on social issues, on things like family-related issues, on things such as abortion. You know, these kinds of issues are critically important for them. Religious liberty, another one. And as they've begun to compare the two candidates, that's why 7 out of 10 of them are moving toward Mr. Trump, even though they also make no bones about expressing they have real concerns about his character.
George, and we, as we look at these, would you be a little bit more, clarifying a little bit, when we talk about conservative pastors, moderate pastors, liberal pastors, how are you differentiating these, and how are they separating themselves into these categories?
Yeah, it's a good question, an important one to really understand the veracity of the information. We approach it from two different perspectives. The first is how pastors, or when we do studies among voters, how they would identify themselves. Do they think of themselves on social issues, first of all, as being conservative, moderate, liberal? Secondly, on fiscal issues, would they say they're conservative, moderate, or liberal? But then, knowing that there's a lot of leeway in people's self-definitions, we then look at specific issues and the position that the people take on those issues. And so we will look particularly at social issues. We'll look mostly at abortion, same-sex marriage, support of Israel, less government, and religious liberty issues. And we'll take a look at the profile of their perspectives on those issues, see if it matches up with self-report, ultimately put it all together and place people into a category.
Well, that's interesting, George. So what you're saying is that these are not necessarily people who describe themselves as a conservative or a moderate liberal. You are basically taking some established objective criteria, such as moral issues, which are clearly defined biblically, or constitutional issues, which are clearly defined, and based on how they apply what they say they believe, then they really kind of self-identify themselves, but they're falling into a grid that you have established to provide for some objective measurement. Would that be correct, what you're saying?
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. And you know, so the issue comes when people say, well, I'm a strong conservative, and then you look at their position on the issues, and they're not. So we have a separate category for those people, and we, you know, I mean, they're included in the research, but they would never be included in the strong conservative category that they claim they belonged in.
So in some extent here, as we approach here the next break, is that somewhat the same kind of thing as we have with whatever the number is now, 80% of those and 70-some percent of those American citizens, whatever, say they are Christians, but when you get right down to it, they really are not, as evidenced by what they believe on certain things? It's that same kind of criteria that you are applying?
Absolutely. I mean, when we do our national studies and the SageCon studies, again, what you find is most people consider themselves to be Christian, but using biblical criteria, you know, I'm not their judge, but I would simply put them in a different category based on what they actually believe and do. And so a lot of people may say that they're Christian, but we ask 9 different theological questions to place them on kind of a theological continuum as to whether they're actually conservative or not, whether they're biblical or not. It's very important to me that we have those multiple criteria, not just use a single indicator like all the media polls and the exit polls do. But I think those are incredibly misleading.
We're glad you're listening to today's Stand in the Gap Weekend. Did you know that the American Pastors Network produces not only Stand in the Gap Today and Stand in the Gap Weekend, but also a one-minute program carried on over 200 stations nationwide called Stand in the Gap Minute? Here's the program from last week. I hope that you enjoy this important challenge. How strong is your faith? The prophet Habakkuk spoke of judgment so severe that the mountains shook and the sun stood still. His lips quivered and fear gripped his heart, yet his faith remained strong. Hello, I'm Sam Rohr with the American Pastors Network and another Stand in the Gap Minute. The prophet foresaw such dreadful times that trees, vegetables, and grain wouldn't grow and the animals were dead. Starvation was at hand. For us, it'd be as if the power was off, phones down, roads shut, banks closed, grocery stores empty, and terrorists roaming the streets. If this thought strikes terror into your heart, it did Habakkuk's too. Yet even then, this prophet gained strength. Can you say what he said? Even then, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will remain joyful in the God of my salvation. The American Pastors Network, pastors preaching the truth, equipping people to impact the culture for Christ. Visit us at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net to find out how you can help. We're glad that you've joined us for today's edition of Stand in the Gap Weekend. We've been talking about division of different kinds throughout our program today, and we've concluded that there are some divisions that can be good, but there are some that can be very, very bad. However, there's one final division I want to mention, and that is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 34, which says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" I'm going to close by asking you this significant question. When Jesus Christ divides His followers, the sheep from the goats, which side will you be on?
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. And we're going to get right back into the discussion with George Barna, Executive Director of American Culture and Faith Institute. In this last segment, we looked at the release for this week, which said Protestant pastors at odds with each other regarding election and issues. And that carries out, it's evidenced itself by positions on issues and maybe who they're going to vote for in the fall, perhaps a number of things that we covered in that last segment. But George, I'd like to go back now, because I think there's a connection here, with what you released last week, because the title of that last week was Pastors of Conservative Churches Say They Won't Preach What the Bible Says About the Issues. We've talked about things of that type on this program for some time, but I'd like to go here first, see if a clarification from you. When you were talking about conservative pastors, and then in this headline you're talking about pastors of conservative churches, should we assume that pastors of conservative churches are also conservative pastors, or separate that first, if you could, please, before we get into the actual findings of that research last week?
Yeah, well, the reality is that the data is taken from the same study, so it's all based on interviewing pastors who are theologically conservative. So in this week's release, you know, where we talk about who they're going to vote for, what they expect to happen in the election, what they see as the top challenges facing the nation, it's the same group of pastors who, in last week's release, were referred to as individuals who have no intention of teaching their congregations what the Bible says about how to think about today's issues. So, yes, it's the same group of people.
Okay. Just to clarify. Okay, let's go into the first question, and then Gary will have some questions for you as well. That being established, What were some of the findings then from that report that would give some indication of, for instance, why conservative pastors of conservative churches won't preach what the Bible says about certain issues? Now, the way you wrote that seems to indicate that there was a clear decision, not just kind of like a matter of omission, but almost a matter of conscious commission by saying, "I won't preach what the Bible says about certain issues." Expand upon that, because that's a rather startling statement.
Well, what we were asking pastors was, thinking about what you've preached about so far this year during the first 6 or 7 months of the year, and what you plan to preach on over the next 3 or 4 months before November 8th, which, if any of these topics, have you preached on or do you plan to preach or teach on in your church? And, I mean, we've been asking this question in prior elections, too. So, I mean, it's a well-vetted question. We've tested it. We've refined it. We know what we're getting at. And it also we also, therefore, have benchmarks from the past. And I would say that the two big revelations for me coming out of this study is, number one, the numbers of pastors who plan to preach on any of 10 key issues that we hear about in this election campaign, those numbers are extraordinarily low. And secondly, contextually, those numbers are lower than they were during the midterm election of 2014. By a huge margin. And so, if anything, you know, there are many of us who have been praying for and working toward our churches becoming more involved and more bold in helping Christians to know how to think biblically. I mean, that's the bottom line here. It's not whether we back a Republican candidate or this kind of candidate, that kind of candidate. It's can we get Christians to think and therefore act biblically? And the place where they're going to get that kind of ammunition, if you will, that kind of training, that kind of mindset, that kind of accountability, is going to be primarily from their church. It's not going to be from the mainstream media. My goodness, the problem is that that's where they're already getting their worldview. That's where they're getting most of their news and information about our culture, about the world, about the presidential and Senate races. And so what's going to counteract them and help our people to understand how does God see all of this, and therefore how should we see it? And so when we do a study like this, it's discouraging to me personally, because what I'm finding is that, you know, let's take both of these releases and put them together. I mean, we look, for instance, at what theologically conservative pastors consider to be the top challenges facing the country. Well, actually, the number one challenge has to do with the way the government, particularly the federal government, handles its finances. Okay, so let's go back to last week's release, and we asked pastors, you know, do you plan to teach or preach about that anytime during this year before the election? Okay, so we had 30% who said this is a major issue, the number one issue facing America today. Only 6% plan to say anything about it to their congregation. So, I mean, it's even the issues that they personally acknowledge are critical to the health and well-being of the nation, of enabling us to be a nation that worships and honors God. They're not even willing to speak to those issues, much less other issues that are in conversation over the course of the campaign. They may not think are such a big deal. They're not even thinking about those.
Well, Gary.
So, George, where does that, you know, we go back to what we refer to as the authority of Scripture, and that all Scripture is truth, and that everything that we say, we think, we believe must be viewed through the eyes of the Scripture. And so obviously we find that there are a lot of pastors in churches today who do not maintain a biblical worldview. Now, my question to you in regard to all of this, George, is where does that start? Where does the breakdown of the pastor not having a biblical worldview or not being interested in preaching the whole counsel of God actually begin?
Well, you know, let me say it this way. First of all, we know from our national research among all senior pastors of Protestant churches that only 51%, just half, of senior pastors in this country have a biblical worldview. So right off the bat, we've got a huge issue where half the people who are filling our pulpits don't really believe what the Bible has to say. You know, then with the other half, you've got the issue of courage and whatnot. But, you know, to directly answer your question, you know, why do we have this problem, I'd say there are probably three, maybe four things that are an issue here. Number one is it all comes back to the family. The family is where each of us as children need to begin to be raised with that kind of a worldview, where our parents are teaching that to us. They're putting us in situations where we will be exposed to other people who will train us in that and instruct us in that. Then you think about our schools, and what we've done is we've taken God completely out of the schools. We know there's a lot of worldview shaping taking place. in our schools. So, you know, that's the second issue. A third or a related kind of school also, when we're talking about pastors, is seminary, where an alarming proportion of seminaries do not really teach the Bible. They teach their own perspectives on the Bible and an outsider's view of what they believe God may have meant. You know, but you get some wacky stuff coming out of there. And then a fourth thing that I'll add in here has to do with accountability. You know, The church, the congregation itself, has to hold their pastors accountable. They need to come in with some knowledge. They can't just sit there like a blank slate and say, fill me up. Each of us as a believer has a responsibility to be in God's Word, to understand it and take it forth with us and hold others accountable.
George, I think that is a tremendous, tremendous thing. We deal, obviously, on this program, most of the listeners are not pastors by percentage of the population. Most of the people are not pastors. We know that. So by percentage. And what you brought up there is extraordinarily important. I have said, and I think you probably would agree with it, that when individuals in the congregation stand before God, ultimately they're not going to be able to say, I did not do what you told, what the Bible said to do, because my pastor didn't teach me. On the other hand, the pastors are going to stand before God for an account for if they did not teach them. There is accountability there. So what you're saying is that in the essence of learning truth, those in the congregation can be of tremendous help and, yea, an accountability to their pastors to encourage them to preach. Have you found, George, that if the people in the pew actually told their pastors, we would love to hear, we want to hear what the Bible says about the matter of taxation or the role of government or that kind of thing, does that help? Does that help influence pastors to then preach on these things that they otherwise are not wanting to do?
Yeah, what I found is that one of three things happens. In some cases, and it's probably the minority of cases, you have pastors who say, that's encouraging. I'm being released to really teach God's Word to the fullest possible extent. I'm going to buckle down and get to it and do it. Thank you for giving me the permission to do that. That happens sometimes. More often than that, what I find is that the pastor will feel uncomfortable and will leave that particular church and find another church to be the leader of. And probably the most common reaction that I find when that takes place is that the pastor will not teach it, will not leave, and so what you have happening is there are a lot of congregants who leave because they say, you know what, I know what I need to get. I'm not getting it here.
Wow, George, fantastic information. 15 seconds. Where should people go to get your information, more information about you?
Culturefaith.com, and I'd encourage you to get the Faith Weekly newsletter. You can get it for free from the website. Sign up for it.
All right, culturefaith.com. George Barna, American Culture Faith Institute, thanks for being with us today, as always.
Hello, this is Sam Rohr. Although the term Christian education doesn't occur in the Bible, it does speak of the moral and spiritual instruction of children. It places a high value on knowledge, both of God and His works. It describes the moral and spiritual fruits of this knowledge and defines its ultimate purpose, the growth of your child in godliness of character and action. That's why we suggest you consider BJU Press K-12 materials. Your child's a unique individual created for a specific purpose. Proper instruction that includes the Bible and the relational influence of godly teachers produces a pure heart and a willing mind. The Bible calls that success. BJU Press materials are well written, grade level appropriate, and biblically integrated. They teach critical thinking skills and keep your child engaged and excited about learning. If you're a Christian school teacher or administrator, a homeschool teacher, or a parent who just wants your child to learn more, start by exploring the BJU Press website. Visit bjupress.com. That's bjupress.com. You've just heard an interview with George Barna, Executive Director of the American Culture and Faith Institute, where we discussed the division the upcoming election is causing between Protestant pastors and how you, as a believer, can encourage your pastor to preach and teach God's Word on all of the issues of the day. Now, in this last feature, we're going to speak with a regular Stand in the Gap Today guest, J.R. McGee, a geopolitical and military expert as well as a student of Scripture. In this segment, we're going to go to the nation of Turkey, now in the throes of perhaps becoming the world's most powerful and dangerous Islamic caliphate. On this July 20th interview, we ask J.R. what the ramifications could be for the world and for Christians living there, and it is not good.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. And as we concluded that last segment, I referenced just a portion of the newly adopted Republican platform. And after reading through some of this, there were some significant new portions were added in. I'm just going to give you a heads up on that. Next week, when the Democrat convention gets underway, we are going to do a little compare-contrasting to the Republican platform, which obviously, as we know, is not the end all, because it doesn't dictate what every Republican in office or a presidential candidate will do. It at least is a platform, a foundation that can be referenced and to which we can hold a candidate or candidates accountable, and we should be doing far more of that. So we're going to compare contrast. I think it's going to be light and darkness comparison between what you see adopted in this new Republican platform as compared to what will be in the existing or newly adopted changes in the Democrat convention platform next week. Now, all of that being said, I want to welcome our special guest, J.R. McGee. He's the principal of Extreme Leadership Group. He's a military and geopolitical expert. He's a biblical scholar as well. J.R., I want to welcome you to the program today.
Thank you so much, Sam. As always, it is a privilege and an honor to be with you and your guests.
Well, J.R., you have far more that can be said than we have time for, and Gary and I have far more and more questions we have time for, so I want to jump right into it, and I want to say and take our people to Turkey, which I had said at the beginning. We've been there and said a few things in the last couple of days, but so much more is happening that I believe impacts not just that part of the world, but actually probably the European Union, NATO, the United States, a lot of things are taking place. And now I think perhaps we're also seeing the safety of Christians there being threatened. So let me start right here with this first question to you, JR. Can you provide to us, or what evidence can you provide to us that would suggest that that military coup, which we saw happen there Saturday of last week, was in fact perhaps a staged event by Turkish President Erdogan himself as a pretense to eliminating his opposition? I'd like to know what you think about what happened, because it seems it's a strange appearing coup, in my opinion.
It was very strange, Sam. And as someone who spent 33 years in electronic warfare, information warfare, and counterterrorism, I've seen and studied a lot of these. This one was handled extremely ineptly. From the radio TV stations through how they failed to isolate and neutralize Erdogan himself. Normally in a coup, you want to rapidly gain control of broadcasting systems so that you can put out the message that, A, you've already won. Whether you have or not, you want to convince the people that you're now in control so that they will cease to resist you and in many cases join your side. In this case, the military actually took over the radio and TV stations very quickly and then broadcast weather reports. That's unheard of. And then they had two opportunities to capture Erdogan and did not. And they allowed him to remain free, which allowed him to organize and motivate his forces to come out and resist these very, very rapidly. I had some very strong suspicions about this, even as it was occurring, because it was either done by the world's most inept coup organizers, or it was something that was being staged for show. You know, the military in Turkey has always provided stability for the Turkish government. That's mm-hmm. been their role. They've been viewed as the guardian of Turkish democracy, and they've done this before, in 1960, 1971, 1980, and again in 1997, I believe. There have been four coups that the Turkish military has engaged in when they felt like the government was becoming either unstable or too religious. They were trying to maintain the secular democratic aspect of the Turkish government. And in this case, it was too little too late. Now, here's the other thing. There's another very damning piece of evidence in this, and that is normally it takes weeks and sometimes months of investigation, interrogations, and interviews to determine who really was behind the coup, who was a member, who was part of the putsch, who was part of the planning stages. In this case, they had lists of thousands of people. They had hundreds of military officers, thousands of judges, police officers. Now we find out that they've got thousands of teachers, 1,500 deans of higher education, and an innumerable number of government office workers. Like I say, it takes weeks at a minimum to generate this kind of detailed membership, and yet they've had these lists on hand almost from the very beginning. That just doesn't happen. What this appears to me and to several of the people that I've talked to is a perfect opportunity for Erdogan to remove anyone and everyone who has opposed him or his drive to establish a Sunni Islamic culture and his dominion as basically a dictator over Turkey. He is pursuing that ruthlessly.
JR, this is Gary, and it sounds almost like, once again, he is doing what he can to strengthen himself there in that particular region. But let's talk a little bit about the ramifications of this whole thing. And that is, since Erdogan is a religious Muslim and has had a working relationship with ISIS, of course, the Islamic State, down through the years, and has been fighting with the Kurds and so forth, do you think that this particular aggressive effort is something to be alarming? Does it alarm you that we might be witnessing the rise of another military might in the Middle East that really may become fully aligned with the Islamic State and the goal of the resurrected caliphate? Can you see that coming into existence, JR?
It has a distinct possibility, Gary. Here's the issue. The Turkish military is a very powerful force in and of its own right. They're very well equipped. The United States and the European Union have sold and equipped and trained Turkish military with some very powerful military equipment. They have one of the largest, most effective military forces in the Middle East. Now, with the removal of over 1,500 military officers and thousands of the NCOs that actually run the military, their effectiveness in the short term is going to be significantly diminished. And in fact, that makes them very vulnerable. You know, we talked earlier on an earlier show about how Erdogan has miscalculated in his actions and activities to try to align with some of these Islamic groups. And he's isolated himself from Russia in particular with the shoot down of the Russian jet, with Saudi Arabia, with Egypt, with Jordan. He has alienated a lot of his allies, Israel in particular. You know, the entire misalignment they had with Israel over the boat lift incident. He recently was forced, because of weakness, to apologize to Russia, to apologize to Israel, and to negotiate an agreement with them that included military activity and training exercises between Turkey and Russia and Turkey and Israel. That was not a position of strength. That was done out of a position of weakness. And all of this strikes me as yet a second front on Erdogan's efforts to try to reestablish himself as the undisputed leader in Turkey, because frankly, his position as of a few weeks ago was becoming untenuous. He is taking steps now to enforce his rule and to expand his rule by eliminating everyone that has opposed him and his efforts to establish an Islamic rule and culture in the country of Turkey. Yes, it concerns me a great deal. Do I think that they're going to automatically align with ISIS? Probably not, but I think that this clearly shows that there's going to be a major realignment with Turkey and some of the Islamic players in the Middle East. And here's two other elements that are really critical for this. Number one, the death penalty is currently illegal in Turkey. And the European Union, which has dangled membership in the EU in front of Turkey for many years now, has made it clear that if Turkey reestablishes the death penalty, membership in the EU is off the table. I think Erdogan has been looking at the European response to the immigration of Muslims into Europe and the negative consequences of that. He's clearly come to the realization the EU is never going to allow Turkey to become a member. So that's he is trying to figure out where can he now move, because every country needs alliance. No country can survive in and of itself, not even the United States, not even Russia. So he's clearly got to align with other interests and other allies, and he's trying to figure out where that's going to be. It's clearly not going to be the EU. NATO also has made it very clear that his interactions with some of the Islamic organizations is very troubling. And Kerry made it very clear yesterday that if that continues, they're going to recommend that Turkey be removed from the NATO alliance.
Thank you for joining us for today's important program. We've been talking about divisions of different kinds throughout our program today, and we've concluded, as the Bible says, that there are some divisions that can be good, but there are some that are very bad. However, there's one final division I want to mention, and that is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 34, where it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of the angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world.'" I'm going to close by asking you this significant question. When Jesus Christ separates the true believers from those who are Christians in name only, into what group will you be placed? Friends, when God led us to start APN almost 3 years ago, we knew that until the pastors of America stepped up, preached the whole counsel of God, and stood against the forces of evil, that America would decline and become an embarrassment to the nations. Well, we are greatly concerned about how many pulpits remain silent. We are encouraged at how many pastors are stepping up and standing united with the thousands of pastors already part of APN. But these are urgent and perilous days, and we need your immediate help. God has placed before us the vision to establish a chapter of bold pastors in all 50 states. Today, we have chapters in 5, with 5 more we trust before the end of this year. But we can't do this alone. We need dedicated partners in this effort from more people across the nation. We humbly ask that you join with us in 3 important ways. First, pray for us. All of you can do that. Secondly, we need dedicated financial partners, whether large or small. Some can help a lot, others a small amount per month. Your gifts to APN are tax deductible, and you can give by going to our website at standinthegapradio.com and then to the Donate tab. Each chapter requires about $7,500 to start. Maybe God will lead you to help. Thirdly, the American Pastors Network just launched a nationwide initiative called We Will Stand. Simple but powerful, this effort invites America's pastors, church leaders, and believers to intentionally band together and faithfully stand for biblical truth in the public square. To find out more, go to standinthegapradio.com and click on the We Will Stand tab in the upper left-hand corner. This is Sam Rohr asking you the question, will you stand in the gap for truth with us this coming week?
Thank you for listening to Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network Week in Review. Our goal is to equip the pastor, church leader, and all believers to think critically and biblically in a culture that increasingly rejects truth, and to provide you with a focused analysis of current events viewed through the lens of a biblical and constitutional worldview. APN promotes the return of our nation to God through preaching, praying, and equipping Christians to reclaim the culture as soldiers and ambassadors of Christ. God hears the calls of His people who learn the truth and obey it. To partner with APN, please visit us on the web at AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. That's AmericanPastorsNetwork.net. You can sign up to receive regular updates, to become a prayer partner, or to help as a financial partner. You may also call us at 610-901-3607. Again, that's 610-901-3607. To listen to any of our Stand in the Gap programs, including our live daily program, go to standinthegapradio.com. That's standinthegapradio.com. Thank you for listening today, and be sure to tune in next week at the same time for Stand in the Gap Weekend, the American Pastors Network. Pastors preaching the truth, equipping their people to impact the culture for Christ.